Well, we've seen that, haven't we, in the Gospel of John? We don't just sing it, we see it in Scripture. He knew the names of the people that encountered him. He walked with them, he talked to them. We've talked about how Jesus to them was as real as any one of us are to each other. How you could look him in the eye, how you could feel his touch, how you could encounter him. And we talked last week about how those who did encounter him, who did see him, left record and wrote it down so that we could know him too. And kind of the question today, it actually keeps getting bigger and bigger for me as the morning goes along. But the question I want to ask us is simply this: whose turn is next? Whose turn is next? Who's going to be next as Devin and Pam transition in a couple of weeks? Who's going to be the next one to give themselves to the Lord as they have and to make such a difference for his kingdom? Who's going to be next to be baptized? I mean, a couple of weeks ago, Michael was sitting out here and responding to the message, and then a couple of weeks later, here he is. Who's going to be next? See, the question isn't, are there today in this world people who are going to call on Jesus as Savior, who are going to be baptized for him, who are going to commit themselves more to him? That's going to happen. The question is, who's it going to be? Thomas had his day. We saw that last week. He had been in doubt, and he followed the evidence to Jesus. We saw in John chapter 1 that Andrew and Peter and then Philip and Bartholomew had their turn. We saw many have their turn as well in John chapter 2. And I got to confess to you, those have been, I think, three messages now, but really they've all been an introduction to the best part in so many ways. In John chapter 3 through 11, what you see as you read these chapters is just one life after another. People from all different backgrounds, people from all different ideas, all coming to Jesus and having their turn to encounter him. And so we're going to start in that journey today. But I believe, just as we'll read in that day, I believe he can do it in this day. And I have to believe it includes some of us that could be next. But let's pray and think about that as we look to his word today. Father, you know our name. You have done your part to convince us of your love. Now open our hearts, Lord, to your word. May it be as we read what you said to Nicodemus, may it be as real to us as it was to him. May your words just resonate and move our hearts. And may we respond to you like he did, Lord, with a readiness to take next steps with what you are asking him to do. May we follow that example today by the power of your Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus at night. The first thing we learn about him is that he was a Pharisee. A Pharisee in that day was kind of a special religious class of people, almost a religious party for the religious elite. They were people who had given themselves fully to the Mosaic law, not just to the Mosaic law, but to not just the Ten Commandments of Moses that we think of as primary, or the 600 plus other commands in the Old Testament law, but even all of these scribal interpretations and additions to that law. They gave themselves to the whole package. They were called separate. The word Pharisee means separate, so they like to think of themselves as separate and kind of better than everyone else in terms of their obedience to the law. And there was maybe at any time as many as a few thousand of them, so it wasn't like, you know, everybody. It was kind of special people that had proven themselves could do this and could take vow to do this, and Nicodemus was one of them. Not, you know, as you think about that, you learn something about the Pharisees. You learn a lot in Scripture, but they just were known for the legalism. But in so many ways, we see, even through history, how they just made things a lot harder than they needed to. So for an example, they would take the Sabbath, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. That's one of the Ten Commandments. And they would try to define, well, what is work on the Sabbath? So they would say, you're not allowed to go further than 1,000 yards away from your house on the Sabbath day, or you're working too hard. And so they would draw a line and make a rule. They would say, when it comes to tying knots, you know, tying knots, that's a lot of work. So you can't tie a knot for a camel, or you can't tie a knot as like a sailor for a ship. But if it's going to be like a one-handed knot, that's okay. Just no two-handed knots. But if it's one hand, that's okay. So the question became, because then they'd also say, but for like women's clothing and girdles, if you got to tie a knot like that, that's okay. So then it became a question of, well, what if I want to get some water out of the well on the Sabbath? I can't tie a two-handed knot, but can I take a woman's piece of clothing and use that to tie a knot to the well? Is that okay? Those are the kind of things they talked about. We have record of these kinds of conversations. And you can imagine how it just wore people out. You can see how Jesus would say in Mark chapter 7, you have a fine way of forgetting the commandments of God so that you can observe the traditions of men. And yet, so often, those are the same kind of systems and confusions that we end up with in our world today, just trying to obey different rules. Many of them in that day didn't know why they were doing what they were doing. They just were going along with it. Many people in the religious systems of our day often don't know why they're doing it or what it really means, but it just is the right thing that everyone's always expected them to do, so they did it. And Nicodemus did it as good as anyone. He was also on the ruling court of the Jews. That's a specific reference to what was called the Sanhedrin. That's like the top 70 or so people. They were the 70 people who ruled over the religious decisions and really the religious life of the people of the day. So he was pretty high up in that way as well. And as Jesus talks in this conversation later on, he refers to Nicodemus in verse 10 as Israel's teacher. Really, there's the word "the" there. He says, you are the teacher of Israel. Evidently, Nicodemus was pretty high up to be called the teacher of Israel. Pretty well known, pretty high up there on the totem pole. I'm sure he would have loved to have tell you his story, because he had achieved what people longed for in the day. I'm sure his parents were very proud of him. I'm sure his siblings were too, and probably a little jealous. I'm sure his friends liked to drop his name in conversations. And as he told his story, it might have been something like, well, my parents were both faithful Jews, but as I learned from them, I started just to have a real passion for the law and climbed kind of the rank in terms of the things that I achieved and in testifying to and defending the law and holding people accountable to it and finally climbed the ladder up, you know, the ranks. And now he's just arrived. He's just arrived. He could retire right there and have what in his day would have been a great story of success. But he's seen this Jesus now. And it's made him wonder, what if there's more? And it says, he came to Jesus by night. Not during the day when it was obvious, when others might have seen him. He's still feeling this out. He would have been intensely ridiculed for coming to Jesus after what had already happened early in Jesus' ministry. Maybe he wants him alone too. He wants him when the crowd's not there. He wants him at night. He wants to ask him some personal questions. Whatever it is, he's exploring the possibility that there might be more to his story. And so he says to Jesus, Rabbi, which is amazing because the rabbis would have basically had to have been certified by the Sanhedrin. And for him to call Jesus a rabbi was quite an expression and admission. He said, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. That's quite an admission as well. For no one could do these signs unless God is with him. He'd seen the miracles. He refers them as signs pointing to who Jesus is. He gets some things right about Jesus there. So you think, you know, as Jesus responds, of course, he says, well, Thank you, Nicodemus. Thank you for that compliment. I really appreciate how you're beginning to recognize some things about me. You've come a long way. Let's kind of take you a little farther now. Is that what he says? No, he answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, Nicodemus, I'm not here just to be a good teacher. I'm not just here to be a good miracle worker. I am here to change lives. I am here to give new life. John chapter 1 said, in him was life. He came to give life, abundant life. He came to give people new birth. Really interesting. I don't know what kind of images come into your mind when you hear that phrase, born again. Typically, we think that a born-again Christian is a certain type of Christian. For me, when I first heard the word born again, it was in the context of some people with signs on street corners that were screaming at me about my sin and telling me I needed to be born again. I didn't care to be associated with that at the time. To me, that was a born-again Christian. For some, maybe it's just you've seen born-again kind of people get really overly emotional and overly expressive in worship or something. Or for others, it might be maybe they came from an overly excessive, I mean, this is how we think of it in our categories, immoral past. And so now they're, wow, they've changed so much. Look at how different their life is now. They've really, truly been born again. But for Jesus, this wasn't just a type of Christian. Jesus said, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. It was every Christian. There is not a Christian, a true believer in Jesus Christ, who has not been born again. And if you haven't been born again, have a second spiritual life, you will not see the kingdom of God, says Jesus. We're not making this up. So we got to hear and think about what Jesus is saying. Now, Nicodemus is trying to hear, but poor Nicodemus. I mean, verse 4, how can someone be born when they're old? Surely they can't enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Like, how could you just, you know, like back in the tummy? He's obviously more of a math and science guy than like an English literature metaphorical kind of guy, but constantly, people are thinking only in physical realm when Jesus is trying to teach them spiritual truth. Also, I think probably he's thinking like, you're talking to a Jew, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin. Like for Gentiles, there was a way for Gentiles to become Jews, and they would even be baptized in that day as they came into the kingdom of God in that way. And he would have thought of a new birth as something for like a non-Jewish person, but not for everybody. Or maybe he's also just thinking like, I'm old. I'm arrived. What is this supposed to mean for me? How could I experience anything new? I'm already at the top, aren't I? Jesus tries to help him out. He says in verse 5, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. He says there needs to be a spiritual birth. There's a lot of debate about what the water is, but in the next statement there, spirit gives birth to spirit, contrasting with the flesh, you can just see that the water, the spirit, there's signs that there needs to be a second spiritual birth. Water's always been symbolic in God's economy for a spiritual work, a spiritual renewal, a spiritual birth. I think he probably especially wanted Nicodemus to think back to Ezekiel. In chapter 36 of the book of Ezekiel, he is telling us the prophet Ezekiel 700 years before Jesus about the new covenant, about the promises that will be fulfilled by Messiah who becomes Jesus. And it says in Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will put my spirit in you to move you to follow my decrees. And he's telling Nicodemus that you think you're following my decrees now and doing a good job. You need my spirit. You need a new heart. You need a new life. He goes on in the section of Ezekiel chapter 37, the Lord brings Ezekiel, you might remember this, to this valley, and there's just dry bones, dead bones in this valley, and it becomes a picture of the work that God can do because he says to Ezekiel, prophesy to these bones, say to them, dry bones, dead bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says to these bones, I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you, make flesh come upon you, and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. He's saying to Nicodemus, you need a new birth. You're as dead as those dry bones. You've got nothing. All your works, all your achievements, it's all part of your first life. You need a second life. You need a spiritual life. Not a spiritual boost. Not like take your life, you're doing a pretty good job, let's just boost it spiritually a little, have some spiritual vitamins. Not a rehabilitation. This is a regeneration, not a reincarnation, like we get another life kind of based on the performance of our first life and just, you know, experience. This is a regeneration, new birth all together. I experienced this kind of new life when I was about 18 years old. I'd grown up in religious background, but did not understand that I needed to personally trust in Christ because of my personal sin had offended God and be reconciled to him and begin relationship with Jesus Christ. And as I did that, one of the first things I did was I wanted to learn how to play guitar. And it's because there were some guys in our Christian group on our campus that played guitar, and I was like, I want to learn how to do that. And I was not musical at all, but I went home that summer after my freshman year of college, and my mother had an old guitar in the attic. And this thing was decades old because she had wanted to learn one day. And I pulled out this guitar and I dusted it off. And I had someone help me learn how to tune it up. And I started playing this old guitar. And I'll tell you, to me, it sounded so good. It sounded great. It was like the music of heaven. I thought I had arrived at the just epitome of a guitar. It was so exciting to me. And I learned a lot that summer, and at the end of the summer, a friend of mine wanted to buy me a better guitar. I didn't know there were such good guitars out there. He did. He felt sorry for me. We went to the guitar shop, and in this guitar shop, I'm listening to people, looking at this wall, and listening to people play these new guitars. And I realized if I wanted to get serious about guitar, it wasn't a matter of dusting off and tuning up an old one. I needed a whole new instrument. What a difference. And for Nicodemus, it wasn't a matter of just dusting up his life and tuning it up a little bit. He needed a new heart and a new life and a second birth. And so do we. And that's what those baptism testimonies were so clear today. Because sometimes you hear like, you know, I was, you know, kind of grew up Christian and then kind of got better at it and then kind of now I'm just really good at it. It's like, Jesus saved me and gave me new life. I grew up with some understanding. Sometimes we think if we grow up in, you know, whatever religious background we've been a part of, that somehow it just undermines that whole experience of growing up for us to take a step of salvation or take a step of baptism. Actually, no, it fulfills what all of that was meant for. What all of God was trying to do, it gives it more meaning when we take the next step that God calls us to. And so praise God. Praise God that this kind of life is possible. Jesus says, you should not be surprised in verse 7 at me saying you must be born again. He says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. He's going to use the wind, which in the Greek language is the same word as spirit, but he's going to kind of use it as an illustration. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear the sound of the wind, you know, as it impacts other things, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You know what he's saying? He's saying, this is as possible and as real as the wind. You can't always predict the wind. You can't always control the wind. But wind's going to show up and do some stuff. And he's saying, Nicodemus, you're trying to control your whole religious experience, your whole experience, everybody else. But the Spirit can give you life beyond what you could ever conceive of or control. It's not about how good you can be at following this system of following Jesus. It's about the Spirit of God giving you life. He wondered, how can this be? How can that be possible? Because the Holy Spirit's going to do his thing. It's not just somehow within us to draw out. We don't have to recreate ourselves, which is the message of this world. Try this product for this long and you'll be a whole new you. No. The Spirit of God can give new second life. Which means, church, my friends, that there is life after, as Thomas experienced, doubt. There's life after doubt. There's life after, as Peter experienced, failure. There's life after failure. The disciples learned there's life after despair. There is life after guilt. There is life after shame. There is life after anxiety. There is life after depression. There is life after addiction. There is life after abuse. There is life after disease. There is life after death itself. Do you know that? Does anybody know that? How many? Yes. And how many of you could fill in the blank? Could raise your hand. I can fill in that blank. There is life after something. How many of you know that? Because you've given, you've received new life from Jesus Christ. And he's changed stuff you didn't thought he could change. Because it's not just your old life reinvented. It's a brand new birth. You can have life. So what can I do? Well, you can't do nothing. I mean, think about your first birth. You didn't do much to control that either, did you? Wasn't it someone else's love and someone else's pain that enables you to be born the first time? You're conceived by the love of someone else, and how many of you know that you were born by someone else's pain? How many women know that especially, right? And that Jesus says as much in the scriptures. He uses the pain of childbirth to, you know, illustrate the real trials of this world compared to the glory of God. You know, your second birth took someone else's love and pain too. You know, that after this conversation, John, our writer, kind of summarizes this conversation, maybe restates it in some way with these words. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. See the love of God? Our life took someone else's love. It was love because we were sinners. We were undeserving of it. Romans 5:8 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before we could take one step toward him, he came all the way for us. He took our place on the cross. We were supposed to die because the penalty for our sin was death. We were the ones that had gone astray, but he put our shame and iniquity on himself. It is the definition and demonstration of love. And he gave his one and only Son. You hear the pain in that? Do you remember from Good Friday what Jesus had to go through to make the new birth possible? That's what it takes. And he said it is finished. And there's nothing we can add to it. That's real love. We have new life because of God's real love, is your point. Nicodemus is just trying to understand this, and he's thinking, how? He says, how can this be? Back in verse 9, and Jesus begins to explain some more to him about how he's speaking of heavenly things, and he's been to heaven, so he knows what he's talking about. And then verse 14, Jesus says this, hoping to help poor Nicodemus. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Now, we might not remember this, but Nicodemus would have. He's talking back in Numbers chapter 21, a time when God's people were out in the wilderness waiting to get into the promised land. And again, they complain that God has not been good enough to them. And so God is going to judge them and allow these venomous snakes among them. And they're going to bite the people. And many of them, it says, die. And they cry out to Moses, we sinned. We're sorry. We see the payment for our sin is this disaster and this death. The wages of sin is death. He says, pray that the Lord would take the snakes away from us. And so the Lord said, make a snake, Moses. Put it up on a pole. Anyone who's bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. And he's trying to teach them faith. Faith. This was real. Like, imagine if there were a bunch of venomous snakes, like hundreds, thousands of them in this room right now. Would you be sitting down? Where would you be? We'd be dancing. We'd be out of here. We'd be staring at them, trying to avoid every possible chance of getting bit by these snakes. And in their case, God said, take your eyes off the snakes and look up. Do you know how hard that would have been? How simple, but how hard? It's a simple faith, but it's not easy. We want to do things ourselves. We want to protect ourselves. We want to control our own experience, our own journey, our own outcome, and God would call us, no, look up in faith. And sometimes the reason we don't is because those snakes are lying to us and saying, no, there's not a God, and if there is, he couldn't love you, and you're not worthy of his love, and you could never look up good enough. You'll never be good enough, and the snakes are lying to us and causing us to keep our eyes on them. And God said, no, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Don't matter the snakes. Don't matter you. What matters is your eyes looking to Jesus in faith. He uses that example of what faith it takes to be born again. It's not some special magical faith of, wow, look at how great my faith is compared to anyone else. It's just recognizing you don't have what it takes. You're in trouble. You're going to die in your sin and be separated from God. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. It's faith. It's simple faith. That's what God asks of us. I think I told you once before about as we were adopting my daughter, Fen, 11 years old, from China. And we had done everything to make her new life and her new family possible. We had done all the paperwork, months of preparation, months and months of work. We paid every price necessarily. We had traveled, all the travel we needed to do. We're there in China doing things that week to finalize everything. We still had to, in the end, go to the embassy. And they had to ask her, with everything finished, they had to ask her, do you want to be adopted? And in that moment, if she said no, nothing else counted. And how sad it would have been for her not to receive the new life and the new family that God had made possible for her. How God would have grieved. But my friends, I believe God is grieving every day today. When he's done everything required, everything necessary, finished all the work, and all we have to do is say, yes, I receive it. I step into my new life by faith. I choose to be part of your family. And today, billions and billions of people won't make that choice. But for some, it'll be their turn. For some, it'll be their day. That's what we've been saying. Jesus could be the one. You could be the next. And today could be the day. A couple weeks ago was Michael's day. And then he was baptized today. Whose turn is it next? Wouldn't it be great to just have baptisms every week? I'm for it. All in favor, say aye. All right. Someone official, write that down. We just voted. We just made a decision together. Pastor Small, are we allowed to do that? He says yes. Why not? If people are coming to faith in Christ, who's next? See, the question I have to ask is, what if there's more to your story? What if we haven't arrived? That's what Rachel was wrestling with. But she's working here all the time. But she's rethinking what God's doing in her life. She's not ashamed to say, God's not done with me yet. There's a step that I've missed that I need to take. Well, what about you? For Nicodemus, he could have felt like he arrived, but he'd seen Jesus. And he knew there was more steps to take. And he put his faith in Christ. Do you know your story? There was a pastor, clergyman, it's called a vicar in England, named John Berridge in the 18th century. And he was a man who knew his story. He had an amazing preacher, revivalist in that day. And yet you can see how God led him step by step to embrace his story. So on his tombstone, he had this written: "No salvation without a new birth." Listen to this. "I was born in sin, February 1716. Remained ignorant of my fallen state until 1730. See, when he's about 15 years old, he realized that he's sinful and needs a savior. He lived proudly on faith and works for salvation until 1754. He thought, like many, especially coming out of different religious systems and ideas, that somehow he had to contribute to his sanctification, that as he was sanctified and made more like Jesus, and as Jesus had done what Jesus had done for him, that together that would combine and add up for salvation. And he believed that, contrary to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and other verses that are so clear, that we're not saved by works, but by grace through faith. So look at this. "Admitted to Everton Vicarage, 1755. Fled to Jesus alone for refuge, 1756. He'd been reading some Romans. He'd been reading some Galatians. Like many others in history, he came to realize that only Jesus could save him. Not Jesus plus his good stuff. Only Jesus. If it wasn't only Jesus, then none of that good stuff would ever happen anyway. Fell asleep in Christ, January 22nd, 1793. My friends, do you know your story? Do you have some, can you identify some points? Now, maybe not exact dates, but some points along the way when Jesus became real to you, when you put your faith in him for salvation. And if not, why not today? Nail down your story. Why not today? Get some clarity. Why not today? Call on Jesus and receive new life. Receive new birth. Receive a home in his family and in heaven forever. Be forgiven of your sin. Now, I'm going to finish up a little bit more Nicodemus. I'm going to warn you, I got a couple more things after this, but I want to pause right now, and I want us to bow our heads and close our eyes, because I believe God wants to do this during this season here. And I want to give you a chance. You've heard the gospel, the good news about Jesus today. Perhaps today it's your turn to look to Jesus, to trust in him to be saved. If today you can agree with him about your sin, believe he died and rose for you, and call upon him, the Bible says you'll be saved. You'll have new life. If it's your turn now, would you just pray this, something like this, in your heart back to God. Say, "Lord Jesus, I agree that I'm a sinner. But Lord Jesus, I believe you died for my sin. And Jesus, I believe you rose again. And I call on you. I look to you, save me. I trust in you alone to save me." And if that's your heart, as best you know how, God's word is clear that one who has believed on Christ has eternal life, will never be condemned for their sin, has a place in God's family. The Bible says nothing can separate you from his love, and no one can snatch you from his hand. I just want to say, God bless you if that's your choice today. And I would love to know about it or have you share that with our prayer team afterwards, because God is going to do that today. It's just a matter of who. Lord, bless any and all who have called upon you. Make us an encouragement to them. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Got to show you a couple more things, because Nicodemus' story isn't even over. And part of the question, what if there's more to your story? What if there's more for you as a follower of Jesus? What if he's got a plan for you to further identify with him? In John chapter 7, we see Jesus has been teaching and doing doing some probably miracles and such. And the Pharisees aren't happy because the temple guards have been letting this happen on this great festival day. And so they ask these temple guards, why didn't you bring him in? And they say, well, no one ever spoke the way this man does. They say, you listen to him talk and try to stop him. And he says, you mean you were deceived by him too? And he says, how many of the rulers or how many of the Pharisees have believed in him? And the idea is, who are you, temple guards? You don't know anything. You're deceived like everybody else. Look to us. Look to the Pharisees. Look to the Sanhedrin. Look to the rulers. How many of us have believed in him? And there's Nicodemus over here. And he's like, well, and he steps in, and he says, amazing. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, one of their own number, asked, does our own law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? And he takes Jesus' side, and he's not ashamed to say that much. And they say, oh, you're just from Galilee too, just like, and they mock him. But he's following Jesus, church. He's not ashamed. And it's a great risk. And in John chapter 19, after Jesus dies, he comes all the way out and opens up his life to be seen by all because he helps Joseph of Arimathea, who gives his tomb up for Jesus. He, with Joseph, at great risk and great cost to themselves, helped to prepare Jesus for proper burial. And he's out there. And I don't know how much longer he lived after that. And the question is just, what about you? What's God asking you to do for him that you wouldn't be ashamed of? What's it look like for you to own your story and to open your life and to identify further with Jesus? And I just have to tell you, because people need to know this story. 20 years ago, last Saturday, Columbine happened. The first one shot at that high school was Rachel Scott. Rachel Scott had been very open about her faith. And everyone knew she was a Christian. And she didn't deny it when they shot her. She had drawn this picture, it's a great book, a few months before. 13 tears coming out of those eyes onto the rose which represents Columbine. There were 13 people killed that day. She had also drawn this picture in her journal on the next slide. To hand, it says, what if you were to die today? What would happen to you? Would you be with Jesus? And then on the outside of this, it says, he gave his life for me. I will give my life to him. And that's what Nicodemus did. Because when you get a hold of that new birth and the grace, you just take that new life that you have and you just put it on the altar and say, here, Jesus, it's yours. I'm living all in for you now. And that's what Devin and Pam did. That's what makes them as much of a blessing as us. That's what Pastor Jerry and Jan, that's what any of you have done, have made a difference to God in this world. You've just received new life and given it back. What would that look like for you? Let's pray. Lord, whatever it is, whatever it takes, do it in our hearts, do it by your Spirit. You are at work in our midst. There's no doubt in my mind. God, it's just awesome to be part of what you're doing. Help me, help us all to respond to you. To not presume that we've arrived, but to be ready, to be responsive like Nicodemus and take next steps that you call us to, no matter the cost. In Jesus' name, amen.